Well, if you take your Bible this evening and go to the book of Esther, and we'll be in chapter 6 together. Esther chapter 6. I think for all of us, one of the things that we do in our lives is we make ideals. We have ideals. And we expect that those ideals will be realized on our timetable. And even though we may live life for a very long time, we go on and on and on, I think in many ways, no matter what age we are, we seem to have these ideals. The human experience, however, inevitably involves broken and unrealized ideals on our part and our timetables that never seem to come to fruition. And I think we could all tell stories about the frustration of our ideals. Things that we wish would happen that don't, or things that we think should happen now that they don't happen now, or we thought they should happen then and they do not seem to happen on our timetables. And you might be able to tell us some of those experiences personally. You might tell us about the big unexpected changes in your life. Things that you didn't see coming, and you thought that things were going to be the same way for a long period of time, and then all of a sudden, in a moment it would seem, you've got these unexpected changes that you're facing, or decisions that you're facing. You don't like them. You don't want them. And yet they're there. In terms of timetable, maybe you've wrestled with the struggle to find Mr. or Mrs. Wright. You think, well, this person should have come into my life already. I should have met them already. And yet this person doesn't seem to come. God doesn't seem to bring them into my life. And I seem to keep waiting. Or maybe it's the desire for a good friend. I think all of us want good friends. And yet sometimes we have phases in life where it seems that really close friend just isn't there. We watch God take things away from us that are precious. Maybe you find yourself struggling to find a job or a better job. You're working through buying something like a home, and God's timetable doesn't seem to be going how you would like it to go. You're waiting for some promotion at work, and you stay in the same spot, in that same position, and it seems like a promotion should be coming, and yet it doesn't. Many of God's people have thought, we want to have children, and we want to raise our children for the Lord, and yet God doesn't seem to give us those. And we try and we try and we try to have children, and yet they never seem to come. Why won't God give us children? Sometimes it relates to our physical well-being and healing, and it seems like, God, you should step in. It's time for you to bring healing. It's time for this sickness or this pain or whatever to be gone. And you may be saying to yourself, I just wish these things would happen already. What in the world is God waiting on? Lord God, this wasn't supposed to happen yet. It's not uncommon for people to wrestle with and even resent God's timing. In fact, sometimes we sense that God messes up his timing. And we're going to look at a text this morning, this evening, and just draw out a few simple truths from it. I think sometimes in the Christian life, that's really, we need simple truths to keep guiding us from day to day as we go forward. While we sense that God often messes up timing, our text this evening provides for us a look behind the scenes at God's timing. You don't get that privilege in your own life, do you? You don't get a look behind the scenes and see how God's putting all the puzzle pieces together. It's just not a privilege that God affords you. God's called you to walk by faith and not by sight. But what God has done for you and for me is he's given us this book. We have the book of Esther where God says, why don't you come with me behind the scenes? Why don't you come with me backstage? And why don't you watch with me as all of these puzzle pieces of my timing come together? You're not going to see them in your own life, but I can take you there in the book of Esther. And as I said, we're just going to look at a few simple truths together this evening in relation to God's timing. Because God providentially governs, you must trust his timing. God expects you to do that. And so I'd ask you, let's jump into Esther chapter 6. And I'm just going to read verse 13 as we begin together this evening. We read, and Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. He's talking about the banquet that he's been invited to. He's been invited back to a second one. And then what happens is he goes in the next day. We're going to look at the story. But he says, oh, king, you should do all these things to the person that the king delights to honor. And he finds out that person is Mordecai. And he goes home. He relays all this to his wife. Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but but will surely fall before him. We're going to look at chapter 6 together this evening, and we're going to watch all of this start to happen. And we're going to watch God in his perfect timing start to bring all of these puzzle pieces together, one piece at a time. And as we do so, we'll take note of three reasons to trust God's timing. First of all, we see that because God's timing is always perfect, you must trust it. That's a simple truth. Very, very simple. God is always right on time. He's never too early. He's never late. And yet we often become impatient with God. God, it's time for you to do this. Or God, why did you do this so soon? We feel like God does things too quickly or too slowly. And I just want to draw your attention this evening, first of all, to the timing of the king's insomnia. He can't sleep. And we're going to notice that it's just at the right time. Esther, Haman, and the king have just enjoyed a banquet of wine. You remember that Esther says she goes into the king and uninvited, and she invites the king to a banquet. And he extends his scepter to her. She's gained his favor. He says, whatever you want. He takes out his checkbook up to the half of my kingdom. Esther, I'll give it to you. I love you so much. You just say the word, come to the banquet. Come to this banquet with me for you and Haman, and we'll sit down together. And for whatever reason, in that banquet, she decides it's not the right time for her to bring up her request. And so she says, why don't you come back for another banquet? And the king goes back to his quarters or wherever he's at, and he can't sleep. He goes back with a belly full of wine and probably a lot of food. I would imagine the king's eating pretty good. He's probably had a nice big hog roast, maybe some beef. He probably ate a few vegetables because Esther probably told him to. But he's just probably stuffed his face and had a wonderful, wonderful evening at this banquet. You would think this guy's going to go back to his quarters with a full belly and he's going to go straight to sleep. Well, that doesn't happen. The exact opposite happens. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles. And they were read before the king. Did you notice the reference to time in that verse? Just look back at the very beginning of the verse again. On that night, the king could not sleep. That night. Not only was this the night of Esther's first banquet, but you remember it's also the night Haman determined and made preparations to hang Mordecai the next morning. He's erecting these gallows. He's got all these plans. Mordecai's going to die right here in just a matter of time. And yet none of this is accidental. God's just taking all the puzzle pieces of his timing on that particular night. At the same time that this is going on with Haman and the gallows, on that night, the king can't sleep. Between banquet number one and banquet number two, the timing of the king's insomnia is perfect. But in verses 1 to 3, we also see that the timing of the king's discovery is also perfect. Let's read from verse 2 down to verse 3. He can't sleep. Verse 2 says, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh. Every time I read those names, I just want to chuckle out loud. Two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Nothing. And again, this is all on that night. The king can't sleep. And on this particular night, he says to the guys attending him, well, why don't you go? You go bring me the tablets. That'll put me to sleep. Bring me the history of our nation. Can you imagine if you had people waiting on you hand and foot, you can't fall asleep? Bring out the history books. Bring out the annals of time. If anything would put you to sleep, it would be that. But the exact opposite happens. The more that this young man reads to him, the more awake the king seems to become. And on this night, the king discovers that he had never done anything to reward Mordecai for saving his life. You remember back earlier in the book, Mordecai's discovered this plot. And it just so happens that it goes unrewarded back then, at that time. And all of a sudden, on this night, it's coming to light again. And amazingly, the king doesn't fall asleep by the monotony of reading the history books. And amazingly, the account of Mordecai was chosen to be read. I wonder how big those history, I would say books, they were probably tablets of clay or something like that. Who knows how big the room was that contained all of these. And this guy goes, and he just so happens to put his hand on that tablet on that particular night and grab it and take it to the king and start reading. And the king's becoming more and more awake. I never did anything for this guy. What type of king am I? And none of this is accidental. It's just one piece of God's puzzle and perfect timing. One piece at a time, God's putting it all together. And in verse 4 to 5, we notice that the timing of Haman's arrival is perfect. Look at these verses. Verse 4. And the king said, "Who's in the court? I need an idea guy." Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Verse 5. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." The king wants to talk to somebody for advice. He needs an idea guy. I need somebody to give me some really good idea about what I do for the guy I want to honor. And you'll notice what the text says, and that none of this is accidental. Right? This, we're given very specific words in our Bible because they're important. And God doesn't want us to just pass over them and miss them. The king wants to talk to someone for advice, and Haman is said to have what? Just entered. None of this is by accident. Haman walks right through the doors. He's right in the courtyard. He's right around the king, and the king says, "Who's out there?" Perfect timing. All this is happening on God's timetable, not man's. He's arranging all of this. None of it's accidental. And one piece at a time, God's bringing this all together. But I think if we back up, we just went backstage, didn't we? We just read a few verses, and God just took us backstage behind the scene. But Mordecai and Esther, they're sitting out in the chairs watching all of this unfold before them. They don't get a go backstage and see what's going on. I doubt Esther and Mordecai were singing the praises of God's perfect timing prior to these events. I mean, Mordecai's probably wondering, you know, I discovered this plot, I stuck my neck out on the line, and I spared the king. And it's like you just forgot about me. What type of government is this? You do something great for the king and it goes totally unnoticed? And now my people are about to be exterminated, and Esther's probably sitting in the palace, "Why in the world did I become the king? This is like the queen. This is like the worst time in history. I don't want to be involved in all this. And why is this happening to my people? I don't want to be the one to go before the king. I don't want to have these banquets. All this is just a huge mess." And none of it from the human perspective looks like God's timing is right. More than likely, Mordecai and Esther are wrestling with what God is allowing to happen. And they're probably wrestling with what seems to be his lack of involvement. "God, where are you?" And from their perspective, time was running out. And how often we feel that same way? "God, time is running out. It's running out. Like, there's only one more day before this happens, or there's only one more month before this happens, or if this doesn't happen on this timetable, this is going to happen. God, you didn't do this in this time, and now we're going to have to deal with all these ramifications of this." When you're sitting there worrying that time is running out, you need to remember that behind the scenes in providence, God is arranging all the pieces of the puzzle, most of which you can't see and never will see. But sometimes it seems like God is actually too late. And I want to take you to a story, actually in the New Testament, where that very thing happens. I want you to go to the book of John, chapter 11. And we're going to see some people who on God's timetable, it seems like God has totally blown it from the human perspective. John chapter 11, you remember this is the story of Lazarus. And I want you to jump in to verse 21. Jesus has arrived and Lazarus is dead. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You can just imagine Martha. I mean, we've read elsewhere about her. She seems like she's probably a little bit of a firecracker. And her brother's just died. She's hurting. And Jesus shows up, and you almost get the impression Martha just spews. "Jesus, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened." But I want you to go back in the chapter to verse 6. Because Jesus has heard that Lazarus isn't well. Actually, let's back up to verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he knows Lazarus is sick. Notice what the next phrase says. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Dude, Lazarus is dying. And Jesus hears about it, and he stays put. And if you're Martha, you go, you know what, Jesus? We told you about Lazarus several days ago. You could have stopped what you were doing. You could have come over here, and you could have healed my brother. And instead, you decided to stay put where you're at. Now you show up all of a sudden, and now my brother's dead. And if you're Martha, you probably feel like Jesus has totally blown it in terms of timetable. And probably for Martha, as I think is often the case for us, God's delay tends to make us wonder if he cares. We just read in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's not up for debate from God's perspective. But as we look at the Lazarus story, what we find out is that God had even greater plans for displaying his glory. And from a human perspective, we think, God, you should have done this and you should have done it back here. And Jesus said, no, no, no. I have far, far bigger plans. And my plans happen on my timetable, not yours. And Jesus comes to Bethany and he summons Lazarus from the grave in a way that drew glory to Jesus Christ far, far beyond what showing up a few days earlier and healing of him of a sickness would have done. He raised him from the dead. And sometimes we're not going behind the scene. We just look at things at face value. But if we could see what God was doing behind the scenes, God's taking all of these puzzle pieces and putting them together so that he can display his glory in a way that we can't even imagine. My wife and I sat down the other day to do a puzzle, and I sort of like puzzles, but I know my wife enjoys them, and sometimes just sitting down to do them together, we get a talk and enjoy them together for a while. So we grabbed this puzzle. I think it was a 750 pieces or something like that. And for me, I'm like one track mind, so I'm like the dog in the corner. I'm going to work on the dog in the corner, and I need to find the dog and all this pile of puzzle pieces. I'm just going to focus on the dog. And when I get the dog done, maybe I'll try to do this cat in this corner. I'll get all the pieces for the cat. But puzzles, often what happens is you got to get your outer pieces first, put those all together, and all these pieces, one by one, they all start to come together. And sometimes in our Christian life, I think we get focused on this one little part in the corner of the puzzle. Is God, all these puzzle pieces have to come together right now. The dog in the corner. Or this problem in my life, all of these puzzle pieces right here in this corner need to come together. And God's saying, no, 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 no. You don't understand. I'm going to put the whole puzzle together. And it's going to be 10 times better than this little corner of the puzzle. But it has to happen in this sequence. I'm going to work around the edges and then I'm going to bring it all together. And it's going to be incredible and it's going to be awesome. God never gets fixated on the small corners of the puzzle. He's always looking at the big picture, putting the whole thing together at once, one piece at a time. And it always comes together. Because God's timing is always perfect, you must trust it. And when you sit down tomorrow and you've got empty space, so to speak, quiet time in your mind, and you start to think about these things and the timetable that you think needs to happen, I would just encourage you to remember God has a bigger plan. And God knows exactly what he's doing. And in that solitude, when you think and you become worried about the timing on this happening or the timing on that happening, that you need to put the brakes on those thoughts and you need to bow before the King, who's putting all things together perfectly in his time. A second reason to trust God's timing. Because God's timing is often ironic, you must trust it. Back in Esther chapter 6, God's timing is ironic. It doesn't make sense, though. God does things when you would least expect it. Let's jump into verse 6 and we'll go down to verse 12. It says, so Haman came in. King can't sleep. He just happens to be there. Haman came in and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And when we read about this, we have to remember who Haman is. He's super proud. He's been invited to banquet number one, banquet number two. He thinks he's super special. He thinks the king must be talking about him. Of course, who would the king want to honor but me? I'm Haman. And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? It must be me. And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought. When I got some other thoughts here, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden and on whose head the royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.' Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing out that you have mentioned.'" And we see divine reversal start to happen. Verse 12, "So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And then verse 12, "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered." "Oh, king, I've got all these great ideas about what you could do for me. Get out the king's big, massive horse, the purebred. Get out the king's royal robes. Get out the king's most important official, which happens to be Haman. Bring him out. Get everybody out, and let's just parade him through the streets so everybody will know that he's important." "Okay, Haman, perfect. Go do that to Mordecai." "Mordecai? I thought we were talking about me. I thought that I was the one whom the king wants to honor." And these verses teach us something about God's timetable, particularly as it relates to justice. What we see in these verses is divine reversal. In the world of literature, it's called poetic justice. This is one bad day in the life of Haman. He's gone from cloud nine to down in a puddle. In his perfect timing, God honors Mordecai and humbles Haman. One of the things that I think is so frustrating often for God's people is what they see around them in terms of God's timing, because God's people look around them and they see people who do not love God. They see people who are debauched and wicked and engaging in all sorts of sinful activities, and people who are full of hatred, and it seems like their lives are so blessed. And justice never comes. And meanwhile, you look at God's people. And some of God's people seem to be very comfortable and life seems to be going great for them, but others of God's people seem to be suffering. They seem to be being persecuted or going through deep waters. And they go, "Aren't we the people of God? Is this just? Is this fair? And look at this wicked person over here. They're going to go to their grave and never have gone through a hard day in their life, living up life for all that it's worth." This frustration is not new to the people of God. Asaph expressed the struggle he faced in his soul about this very thing in Psalm 73. Why don't you jump over there with me if you would? Psalm 73. This is exactly what the psalmist is frustrated about in Psalm 73. It's justice, and particularly the timetables with that justice. Begin in verse 1, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I'm looking around me and I'm seeing the wicked prospering. Verse 4. "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies." I mean, he's just going to go on and on and on. He goes, "I look at the wicked and they're prospering, and meanwhile I'm suffering. And my life is hard, my life is difficult, and none of this makes any sense." But let's see what he concludes in verse 16. He says, "But when I thought how to understand this," I try to make sense of this, "it seemed to me a wearisome task." And maybe that's how it feels for you right now. But verse 17, he says, "It seemed that way until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the presence of the Lord, then I discerned their end." And he goes on throughout the rest of the psalm to say, to realize that time is bigger than here and now. It encompasses eternity. And he says these wicked people are going to meet their end. They're going to face God's justice eternally. And yet this God who's going to judge the wicked is the very God to whom I run for refuge. You need to remember that in his ironic timing, God honors the lowly. And God wants you to keep humbly walking with him. You may be going through it, and God is a just God. He has a way of reversing the tables like you wouldn't believe. He is good. But sometimes God's perfect timing, and God's perfect timing, God's people must go through the valley before they ever get to the mountaintop. God said, if you want to walk with me and you want to be my people, I'm probably going to take you right through the valley. Maybe even the shadow of death will always be there as your shepherd. You may suffer, you may be persecuted, you may watch the wicked experience all sorts of happinesses in this life. But the tables will turn. One thing is certain, at the end of the age, God will settle the score. And don't forget that God's timing goes far beyond today, it goes beyond tomorrow, it stretches into eternity. In God's ironic timing, he honors the lowly and he humbles the proud. Haman finally gets what's coming to him, doesn't he? Luke 14, verse 11 says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." If you find yourself very much struggling with this reality, God, I'm walking with you and I'm the one suffering. You need to look past today and you need to look into eternity. Because the God who you call Father is the one who's redeemed you from your sins. He's the one who's saved you from your sins. He's the one who's cleansed you from your sins. He's the one who's welcomed you into his home and welcomed you into his family. And he has enriched you in the heavenlies, as Ephesians chapter 1 talks about. And while this life you may feel impoverished and things don't go right, you're wealthy and God will do right by you. When you become frustrated with God's timetable in this regard, though, I think one of the things we're tempted to do is take justice into our own hands. Look at these people. They're doing wrong and they should be punished for that. You know what? I'm going to take care of that. Let God sort that out. You just keep walking with him. God's time is often ironic, but you must trust it. Third reason to trust God's timing, it's never frustrated. Because God's purposes are never frustrated. Look at verses 13 and 14. We have this prophetic statement almost from Haman's wife. Verse 13, "And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. This terrible day. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.'" And what they're recognizing is that the handwriting is on the wall. "It's over," she said. "You are going to fall before this man." And she's unknowingly acknowledging that God's timing and God's purposes cannot be frustrated or thwarted. No one ever thwarts God's timing. And apparently Haman's all out of sorts. He went from being confident, he's banquet number one, banquet number two. He's so out of sorts that he forgets that it's time for banquet number two. And what we see in verse 1 of chapter 7, or rather verse 14 of chapter 6, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. I don't know if Haman forgot, but all of a sudden, the king's transportation has come to say, "Haman, it's time to go. You got to be at the banquet." And Haman's downfall is just around the corner. You may be living in sin and feel that you're always one step ahead of God. But one day you'll realize that he's 10,000 steps ahead of you. And with Haman, he's just a wicked, wicked, wicked man. Always one step ahead of God, it would seem. Everything seems to go just fine for him. He's like the second in all of Persia. He's great. He's powerful. He's got it all. Sin, this, that, and the other, his life is great. All of a sudden, the tables turn. And what he's going to find is God's always been 10,000 steps ahead of him. I think one thing that children enjoy, and sometimes adults as well, is optical illusions. Someone shows you a picture, and they say, "What do you see?" And you immediately see something. Perhaps you see the picture of someone's face and say, "Why don't you turn it a little bit? Why don't you look at it again? What else do you see?" And immediately, the first time you look at it, you see this face of this person. But as you look deeper into that picture, you actually see something else. That the artist drew into that picture actually two different pictures. And your eyes can really only focus on one of those pictures at a time. And often what happens with God's timing is our natural eye sees one thing. We see what's happening before us on the stage of life, so to speak. But I think God would say to us, "Why don't you look again? Why don't you look from this angle? Do you see it? Sort of, kind of. But one day, this life will be over, and God will say, do you see it now? So much of what you saw here and now, and what you saw with your physical eye, was merely an optical illusion. God was doing so much more. There was so much more there than what you saw with your eyes. God's timing is never frustrated. You can trust it is perfect. Because God providentially governs, you must trust his perfect timing. Again, as we look at this book of Esther, we ask, who is the king? The king in this book is the person that comes up more than anybody else. And I think God had says, why don't you look at this guy so you see who the king actually really is? It's not him. It's me. Who is the king? God is the king. And you must bow before him in humble submission and trust. I'll state the theme of the book of Esther as we wrap up. Again, behind the scenes in providence, God constantly reigns as the sovereign king of the universe and constantly cares for the needs of his people. We're watching God do that behind the scenes, giving them constant cause for celebration. We're going to watch God's people celebrate. But for us, if we believe these things are true, that God constantly reigns and he constantly cares for the needs of his people, we should always be celebrating. Because God's present and active in our lives all the time, and he's always good. And so may we together bow before this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you would at this time, why don't you just bow and we will close in prayer.